of Romans. Turn to the book of Romans if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do. And I wonder if you have ever found yourself, like me, hesitant to identify yourself in the marketplace as a Christian. You ever found yourself just not sure you wanted to raise your hand and say, I'm a follower of Jesus, in the middle of a culture where sometimes, if that's how you identify, you're going to face persecution. I had somebody who came to me when I graduated from college. I graduated from the University of Tulsa with a degree in communications. My plan was to go to law school, but I loved radio, and I took a summer job at a radio station. And things went so well during that summer at the radio station that they came to me halfway through and said, why don't you postpone law school for a year and keep working here? We'll give you a raise. And I thought to myself, well, if I do that, I may never get to law school. But I was having so much fun that I thought, I'm just going to do that. And if it doesn't work out, then I'll go to law school. And that's still my plan. If radio doesn't work out, I'm still going to go to law school. But so far, it's been working. And But somebody came to me early on and said, do you think you'd ever get involved in Christian radio? And I said, I cannot imagine being in Christian radio. Now, it's ironic because that's where most of my career has been. But at the time, all I'd ever heard of Christian radio was either people who put you to sleep with this, hello, friend, you know, that this kind of a warm sound that would just was sickening to me. I didn't want that. Or they screamed, and then after they screamed, they begged. And I didn't want screaming and begging or putting people to sleep. So I would say, I don't want to be involved in Christian radio. I didn't want to identify myself as a Christian with that, right? And then after I became a broadcaster, a Christian broadcaster, I was managing a Christian radio station. And some of you will remember in the late 80s, there were a couple of scandals with Christian broadcasters. Some of you are too young to know the names Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart, but there were big scandals in the national news about people who were, these guys were absconding with money and were doing inappropriate behavior. And I'm managing a Christian radio station. And so when people say, what do? People who didn't know the difference between Chuck Swindoll and Jimmy Swaggart, I was kind of like, I'm in radio, right? Did I want to say I'm in Christian radio and have them identify me with the scoundrels? So I think all of us have had the experience of finding ourselves in a situation where we thought, I may want to downplay, just for the moment, the fact that I'm a Christian for fear that people will get the wrong idea about me. I read a story this week about Dr. John Lennox, who is a professor at Oxford University. He's a professor in mathematics. He's also an outspoken Christian apologist. And he said he experienced this pressure to not identify as a Christian when he was a young 19-year-old student pursuing an academic degree. He said, I was 19, I was at Cambridge, and I met my first Nobel Prize winner. I sat by him at dinner. And I didn't keep quiet about my faith. I tried to talk to him about God and was not very successful. At the end of the meal, he insisted I come to his room for a cup of coffee. He invited three other full professors and just me. Nobel Prize winner, three full professors, 19-year-old Oxford or Cambridge student. He sat me down and he said, do you want a career in science? I said, yes, sir. Give up this childish stuff, he said. The pressure was colossal. I managed to screw up enough courage to say, what have you got to offer me? If it's better than what I've got. Well, he came out with some evolutionism, and I said, if that's all you've got to offer me, I'm going to take the risk. He was furious, but somehow it put steel in my heart. Now, Dr. Lennox at that dinner resisted the temptation in the moment to be ashamed of the gospel. And we've all felt it. We've all been in those moments. But in that moment, he had the courage not to keep silent, not to back away, not to allow himself to be conformed by the culture the spirit of the age, even as a 19-year-old talking to a Nobel Prize winner. I mentioned last week that as we began our study of the book of Romans, I mentioned that there's a rumor going around in ancient Rome as this book is being written that the Apostle Paul has been avoiding going to Rome because he knows that the message that he's preaching is not going to hold up there. It's not going to make it in the big city. He knows, he's afraid that if he goes to Rome and he preaches the same thing he's been preaching in Greece and Asia Minor, it'll work out there, but you take it to Rome and the critics will pan you. You take it to Rome and the scholars and the intellects and the upper crust will just turn their nose up at your gospel, and you'll be exposed as just some kind of a small town, small thinking person. So one of Paul's chief motivations in writing this letter to the church at Rome is to dispel this rumor that's been going around that he's avoiding them because of this. He is trying to deny the rumor that he lacks confidence in his own message, and that's why he's avoiding Rome. Last week we saw that he begins his letter with his typical pattern of introducing himself to the people at Rome. Now keep in mind, most of the letters he writes, he knows the people he's writing to. He helped plant those churches. He has some personal contact with the people there. In Rome, that's not the case. He has learned about what's going on in the church at Rome from Aquila and Priscilla, who he's met in Corinth, who used to be part of that church, who have come to him and they've told him about the church. So he has a little bit of a window into what's going on there. But for the most part, he's writing to people who don't know him, who have just heard about him, and he doesn't know them, he's just heard about them. So he begins by identifying himself. And he identifies himself at the very beginning in three ways: a slave of Christ, a doulos, an apostle, defending his right to speak on behalf of the gospel. He has been commissioned by God with the gospel to carry it. And then he talks about that commissioning. So he's a slave, he's an apostle, he's received a commissioning from God for the ministry. He's been set apart. God has pulled him out of the normal stream and put him in this set apart ministry. And he says the gospel that he's preaching is centered on a person. At the end of verse 4, he says it's centered on Jesus Christ the Lord. Those three words are significant. In fact, he's already talked about it. Jesus means he's focusing on an actual human being who lived in the first century in the Middle East. This is a real person, a fully human person that had to be defended in the first century because some thought that Jesus was just an apparition, an angel, just appeared as a human but was not fully human. He says, no, this was Jesus, a real human being. Jesus the Christ, that means the anointed one. We just read it this morning in the catechism. He's set apart by God to be the prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, the full completion of all of that. Jesus, the anointed one, the Lord, which means he's God. So in that title, when he says, I've been set apart to this gospel to preach about Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the human being who is the fulfillment of the Jewish messianic prophecies and who is also God in human flesh. And he says, my goal in bringing you this gospel is what he calls, I think it's verse 5, where he calls it the obedience of faith. Is that 4 or 5? Verse 5, the obedience of faith. What he's saying there is that I'm preaching this gospel so that you will believe and obey, so that you will have a faith that manifests itself in obedience. He has no comprehension of any kind of genuine faith that does not result in obedience, that does not result in a change in somebody's life. Somebody who would say to him, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, is God in human flesh, and it has no impact on how they live their life, Paul would say, what is that? That's not belief. He said, he would say, the demons believe like that. That's not good enough. It has to be the obedience of faith, a faith that obeys. So that's what he's calling people to preach a gospel that leads to spiritual transformation in people's lives. And why is Paul so insistent on that? Because of what happened to Paul. When he believed everything changed in his life. His priority, the moment before he believed, his priority was to murder Christians. After he became a Christian, his priority was to spread the gospel and see more people become Christians. Talk about a change in priorities. He understands life changes once you realize who Jesus is. And so that's what he is calling people to, that kind of faith that reorders your priorities. And that brings us to where we are this morning. That's the introduction to this letter, verses 1 through 7. We're going to look this morning at the second part of the letter, verses 8 through 15, where Paul does what he traditionally does at the beginning of a letter. He tells them why he is thankful for them and how he is praying for them. So it's the Thanksgiving section in verses 8 through 14. And then verses 16 and 17, 8 through 15, 16 and 17, he declares what we're calling the thesis statement for this letter, where he says, here's why I'm writing to you. Here's the thesis I will defend for you in the rest of this letter. So we'll look at verses 8 through 16 this morning. Let me pray for our time in God's word before we actually read his word. Pray with me. Father, we come this morning to our study of your word, and we first want to acknowledge that it is your word, that you have revealed to us things about yourself. You have given us your word, and we're grateful. And so we come with open ears and eager hearts. We come ready. We want to hear you speak to us through your word. We want to not simply hear your word, but we want to receive it and to do it. We want to have our minds renewed by it and have our lives reshaped by it. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning and give us these ears to hear and these hearts to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read along with me. I will read aloud beginning in verse 8, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, as I said, verses 8 through 15 are typical of how Paul will begin a letter. It's a tradition for him to begin by offering thanksgiving to God for the people he's writing about or writing to. The only letter where he doesn't offer thanksgiving at the beginning, what is it? It's Galatians. And he doesn't offer a thanksgiving at the beginning of Galatians because these are people who first embraced the biblical gospel and have now turned away from it. And rather than saying, "I thank God for you," he starts right off with, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He starts right off rebuking them to get them back on track with the gospel. But here with the people of Rome, he starts by saying, "I thank God and I pray for you regularly." I thank God through Jesus Christ, verse 8, for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, it's interesting to me that he's thanking God for how this church is known throughout the world. And the way this church is known throughout the world is they're known as a church of great faith. Back in 1984, we were moving as a family. We had been living in Phoenix, Arizona, and I had a new job in Sacramento, California. And so our family had loaded up, loaded up our minivan, and we were moving from Phoenix to Sacramento. And I planned our trip. I knew it was going to be a two-day trip. I planned it so that we would be able to spend the night in Sun Valley, California, because I knew we'd be right down the street from Grace Community Church, and I wanted to go see what church was like where John MacArthur preached, because I'd heard John MacArthur on the radio. I'd heard about the church. I just wanted to go to a worship service there. So we pulled into the Holiday Inn right down the street from the church and went there, came down the next morning. You remember this? We came down the next morning out to the back parking lot, and I thought, how cold did it get here last night? Because the side door window had shattered. Well, the side door window had not shattered in the cold. It had shattered in Los Angeles, okay? Because some people saw a loaded-up minivan full of belongings, and they decided our VCR and our clothes and some of the stuff we had packed in should be theirs. So our car got smashed in, and I don't think we ever made it to John MacArthur's church that particular Sunday morning. Now, I wanted to go visit John MacArthur's church because what I'd heard about was John MacArthur. When we were in New York several years later dropping off our daughter at college, I wanted to visit Redeemer Presbyterian Church because I'd heard about Tim Keller. And when we were down in Denton, Texas with our son David looking at University of North Texas as a school possibility for him, I wanted to go to the campus of the Village Church that was in Denton because I'd heard about Matt Chandler. Now, here's what I'm saying. I wanted to go see all these churches because they had big-name preachers. And I'd heard the preachers, and I wanted to be there live. Paul says everybody around the world knows about this church in Rome, not because of any preacher they have, but because of their great faith. In our culture, in our day, churches tend to be known by who the preacher is. But you know what I would love? I would love for people in Little Rock who hear about Redeemer to know about Redeemer not because of who the preacher is, but because of the faith of this church, because of the love of this church, because of the way this church serves and cares for the community, because what would have people buzzing is who we are, not who I am or anybody else who's up here. Imagine if people says, that church I keep hearing about in Little Rock, what are those people? They love one another. They serve the community. They really seem to demonstrate that they're fixing up yards and gutters for neighbors. What is up with that? Who's their pastor? I don't know, some guy. I would love that, seriously, right? When I work at Family Life, and we have these events that we do around the country called Weekend to Remember Marriage Getaways. And one of the great things about the getaways is that people are coming to our Weekend to Remember getaways, and most of them have no idea who's going to be speaking that weekend. They're not coming because they're attracted to a celebrity speaker. They're coming to invest in their marriage for the weekend. And I will often run into people who have been to one of these events, and I will say, how was it? And they will say, it was great. And I will ask, who spoke? And they will say, some guy from Tennessee. I can't remember his name. And I love that. And so does the guy from Tennessee. Because it should not be about the celebrity of the person speaking. It should be about what is being proclaimed and what's being lived out as a result of the effect of that ministry. We don't know who the church in Rome, who their pastor was. Don't even know if they had a pastor. We don't know who planted it. We assume they had some elders in place there, but that's not what Paul is writing to commend them about. And I think that's how it ought to be. I think what we're known as a church ought to be more about the lives of the people who are at the church than about the person who's preaching on Sunday morning. In this section of Romans, after Paul gives thanks to God and commends these people because of their faith being proclaimed everywhere, he moves quickly to dispel this idea that something has been keeping him from Rome, that he's somehow avoiding it. And he drives home the seriousness of this in verse 9 because he says, I'm going to take an oath. He says, God is my witness. He's taking an oath here to say, I swear to you, I have wanted to come to Rome. Now, when we were in James, you remember in James, there's that verse that says, don't take oaths. And we talked about that at the time. That verse does not eliminate any oath-taking. Otherwise, Paul would be at odds with God in taking an oath here. It's talking about don't take false oaths. Don't take meaningless oaths. Don't swear by this or by that, but instead let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus taught that. I'm just saying here, Paul, in taking an oath, is not violating the scriptures. It was the scriptures condemn certain kinds of oath-taking that cover up untruth, as opposed to Paul here reinforcing the truth of what he's saying by saying, God is my witness. I've wanted to come see you. And he says, why have I wanted to come see you? And it's interesting because the first thing he says, you can almost imagine him doing this. I want to come see you because I want to use my spiritual gift to bless you. And as soon as he says it, he stops and he goes, what I really mean is I want the mutual encouragement of our spiritual gifts. It's almost like he might have said to the person he was dictating this letter to, hang on, scratch that last line. But he didn't scratch the last line because it's true. He wanted to use his spiritual gifts to bless the people in Rome. He wanted to come and preach to them. He wanted to come and help them plant the church. He was excited about what was going on there, and he wanted to be a part of it. But then he realized it's not just about him going and preaching. It's about the mutual encouragement that comes when you are with a group of people and everyone is using his or her spiritual giftedness for the edification of the body. That's where mutual encouragement comes from when we're all loving and serving one another as God has called us to love and serve one another. And I hope that's true for us here. I hope you find that true here. I hope you find that when you use your gifts in the service of others at the church, that you're blessed and encouraged by how God is pleased with you using your gifts. I think you've had the experience, perhaps, of exercising the gift of hospitality and at the end of the night going, that was a blessing. That we opened up our home, we brought somebody in, God used it, God was with us, and it was a blessing. It was a hassle, but it was a blessing, right? I hope you've had the experience when you've used your gift of helps to come along and help somebody who needed counsel or help, that at the end of that you walk away refreshed by the fact that you used your spiritual gift. I believe that when we use our spiritual gifts, we find joy and encouragement and excitement in the use of our gifts, and the people who are the recipients of our gifts find encouragement in the fact that they were blessed by us using our gifts. We tend as churches to think about the upfront gifts, what I'm doing. We tend to think about it as those are the real gifts, right? And things like administration or helps, we tend to think about those as kind of secondary gifts, less meaningful gifts. That's what the second level Christians do. If you're not good enough to preach, you can help. Okay? No, that's not what the scriptures teach about gifts at all. And we could go through the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul says that the hand cannot say to the eye, I'm more important than you. And the foot and how it all works together, how we've all got to do it together. The exercise of our mutual giftedness with one another brings mutual blessing. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I ran into a new mom recently here in the church, and one of the questions I asked, I said, did the meal train work for you? And she said, oh yeah, the freezer is bigger than or is smaller than the meal train was, right? She had more food than her freezer would hold. And she was smiling, and the people who blessed her were smiling because we used our gifts to love and bless one another. After I left church last week, as I was leaving, I looked at the list of people who had signed up for the service project. And there were about a dozen guys who had signed up for that. And I thought, yes, these are guys who are saying, I'm ready to use my time, my giftedness, whatever it is, to serve others. And there's blessed. I'm blessed in knowing that men are signing up for that. And those guys are going to be blessed as they serve, and the people who are being served are going to be blessed. You see how it all works together? Paul says, I want to be in your church because I want to use my gifts to bless you, and I want to be blessed as you use your gifts with me, and just being there is going to be a great blessing as this church ministers to one another and as we minister outside the walls of the church in our city. One more thing about this paragraph here of praying and and wanting to come. In verse 14, he says, if you've heard rumors that say I'm avoiding you, you can forget that. I've been praying that God will let me come. I can't wait. He says, you need to understand, the reason I want to come to you is because I have a debt. I have an obligation. That's the word that's used in some of your Bibles. He says, I have an obligation to come to Rome. I have an obligation to do what I'm doing. I have a debt to pay to both Greeks and barbarians, to wise and the foolish, to every man. I have this obligation. Now, he started this letter identifying himself, first word, slave. I'm a slave of Jesus. A slave does whatever his master tells him to do, and he's under obligation to do that throughout his life. Paul says he is a debtor in addition to being a slave. He is obliged to fulfill his debt to Christ. So what's all this about? What is he saying when he says fools and barbarians or Greeks, wise, or Romans? He's saying my obligation is to all men. That's why, and the reason he says Greeks and barbarians and foolish and wise is because the rap has been he's just out there with the foolish barbarians. Paul's just out there wanting to minister to the foolish barbarians because that thing about a guy raising from the dead back in Jerusalem, that ain't going to play in Rome. That's the word that's going around. So you can pull that off on the fools and the barbarians, but it won't work with the wise and the Greeks. Paul says, I have an obligation to all men. I'll preach this message to all people, foolish, wise, Greeks, barbarians. He says, it's not that I owe you anything. He's not a debtor to them. He's a debtor to God on their behalf. He owes God everything. Paul was sent by God to preach the gospel. He's a slave. He said, I'm going to fulfill the obligation I have before God because I wouldn't have any life if he hadn't given me new life. Therefore, my life belongs to him. Therefore, I'm a debtor. I owe him everything. There's a song we've sung on occasion that was written by the same guy who wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Augustus Toplady, back in 1771, about the time that we were going through the American Revolution. Augustus Toplady wrote these lines. He wrote, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I am a debtor to God's mercy because he has given me his righteousness, which covers my sin, which makes me a child of God. I would not have that if it weren't for Christ doing that for me. I would not have anything to talk about or to live for. But because I have something to live for and talk about, I'm a debtor. I owe everything. Paul says it's clear. I am a debtor to mercy. He came clothed in a righteousness that was not his. He talks about that here. A righteousness that together with the blood of Jesus kept his sin hidden from God. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But if you're here this morning and your sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus, you are a debtor to mercy. You owe Jesus your life. This is the obligation of faith that we talked about back in verse 4. The obligation of your faith is that your life belongs to Jesus, and every decision you make, every choice you make, should be filtered through the fact that you owe your life to Jesus. Therefore, what does he want you to do? You may ask, well, how do I repay this debt? You don't. You can't. Repaying the debt is off the table. You could never repay. But what you can do is serve and honor the one who paid a price you couldn't pay. You serve him and honor him by doing what he's called you to do. And by not doing the things that he's told you not to do, that you know you shouldn't be doing. Now, it's important here that you recognize the fact that you're a debtor and you owe God everything does not mean that God withholds grace or love from those who disobey. Okay? The idea that God would withhold his grace or love from you unless you have obedience, that's called legalism. That's not the gospel. So anybody who in your thinking thinks, if I don't obey, God won't love me or I won't experience God's grace in my life, no, that's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. You may experience a lack of God's favor. You may experience the discipline of God, but you cannot forfeit his love and you cannot forfeit his grace. They are gifts to you because of what Christ did, independent of your obedience or not. Now, think of it this way. We have children who disobey, right? I heard an amen there. When that happens, when a child disobeys, does that child cease to become your child? No. Is there anything that child can do to cease to become your child? No. That's settled in heaven. That's your kid. No matter obedience, lack of obedience, that's your kid. And for that matter, is there anything your child can do? Now, careful here. Anything your child can do that would cause you to no longer love that child? I didn't say like the child, okay? Because there are things our kids can do that would cause us to go, I don't like what you just did. In fact, my heart's broken by what you just did. In fact, I'm in anguish about what you just did. But there is nothing, every parent knows this, there's nothing your child can do that would cause you to say, that's it. Love is gone for you. Even in the midst of the prodigal years, the heart of a parent is still desperate for a child to come home. We still love our kids. We can't help but love our kids. God is the same way. He loves his children. He gives grace to his children no matter what. But he disciplines the ones he loves, right? That's what the Bible says. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's good news. But he does discipline the ones he loves. He disciples them, he schools them, he corrects them. He does it because he loves us. Paul says, I am under obligation. I'm a debtor to God because I owe him everything. But I'm not trying to earn his favor. I'm not trying to earn his approval. I'm not trying to somehow do what I do so that I get credit in heaven for this. He understands clearly the difference. A debtor, but not somebody who can somehow store up credit that will pay God back. And that's what we are too. We are debtors to the mercy. He's proclaiming the obligation, proclaiming the gospel. He's under obligation to disciple men, to proclaim the gospel to men and women, and we're under the same obligation. We've been called to the same thing. That's the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go and preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them everything. You're under obligation for that as well. So are you doing that? When was the last time you talked to somebody who doesn't know Jesus about Jesus? Or when was the last time you talked to somebody who needed discipling? You were helping them grow in their faith. Parents do this every day, hopefully. We're discipling our kids regularly. But beyond our kids, beyond our family, what are we doing to talk to others, to help others grow, to share our faith? What are we pouring our lives into? Paul will later refer to this as your spiritual service of worship. You worship God by how you love and serve others. And Paul says, I want to come to you because I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to you. And we bear that as well. He says, I'll preach the gospel to any man. Doesn't matter who it is. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And that brings us to the final statement, to the thesis statement in this letter, verses 16 and 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Greek. A few notes here. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We talked about the fact that there are times we've been ashamed of the gospel. In every culture where the gospel is preached, it invites ridicule and contempt and scorn. Okay, just keep that in mind. If you're looking for a place where you will go and preach the gospel, where you'll share about Jesus and people will go, oh, we are so thankful you came to share that with us. Okay, that isn't going to happen. Because Paul said, I've been out preaching the gospel. It's foolishness to the Greeks. They just call me an idiot. And it's a stumbling block for the Jews. They get mad at me and want to kill me. So I'm either an idiot or somebody they want to kill, and I keep preaching the gospel. And we slow down in preaching the gospel because we don't want people to think less of us. We don't want them to think we're not cool or that we're not smart or that we're not this or that we're not that. Paul says, look, you're not going to get an audience that is going to say, oh, thank you so much for bringing the gospel to me. They're going to spit on you. They're going to say, shut up and sit down. Every culture has contempt for the gospel because every culture has a fundamental belief in self-righteousness. Every culture, every person on earth wants to be able to achieve in order to please God. They want to be able to say, I did this, therefore God should be pleased with me. Look at how good I am. And that's what every other religion teaches them. You can do that. You pray five times a day toward Mecca, God will be pleased with you. You do this, you keep these laws, you don't eat this, you do that, you don't kill cows, you do whatever it is. They got the whole rule structure. Do this and God will be pleased with you. And people are attracted to that because they want, that their pride says to them, I can do this. I can be pleasing before God. Paul says, no, that's ridiculous. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, give up. You can't, by your own accomplishment, please God. Paul told the Corinthians, This message is a stumbling block for the Jews. It's foolishness for the Gentiles. He said, when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Because he knew he was going to get mocked in Corinth when he preached the gospel. Paul didn't come in boldly to these communities. He was as scared to go out and preach the gospel as you sometimes are. He was as scared to share this with other people as you sometimes. You bite your tongue and go, I don't want to say this to anybody else. But he was also confident that the gospel was where the power was. He was confident that life change only happens when the gospel is preached, that real life change only happens. He had learned from God that God had chosen that the power for life change to happen was going to come in the gospel being preached. Now think about this for a second. God could have put the power to change lives anywhere he wanted to. God could have given Paul a rod, like he gave Moses. He said, here's this rod. This is a special rod. When you touch people with this rod, their lives will be changed. So protect the rod, keep it with you, and then when you die, pass it on to somebody else, because this is the only place where life change is going to come, is people who get touched with the rod. And then Paul would have run through the city just touching people with rods, right? Because he'd say, this rod, the power of God is in the rod, and if I touch you with it, your life will be changed. And he would have made it his life's mission to touch people with the rod so their life will be changed. But that's not what God said. The preaching of the gospel is where God said, this is where the power will come. Therefore, preach in season, out of season, doesn't matter. Keep preaching, that's where the power is. The power doesn't come anywhere else. Oprah does not have the power. Yoga does not have the power. Not Tony Robbins' seminars don't have the power for life change. Jenny Craig doesn't have it. eHarmony does not have the power for life change. Medical marijuana does not have the power for life change, okay? Nothing can, well, now let me just, some of those things will change things about your life. You go to a Dave Ramsey seminar, it'll change your finances, and it'll help you out a lot, and you will say, our life is better because we went to a Dave Ramsey seminar. Great. You go to Jenny Craig's, you lose some weight. People go, my life is better because I lost the weight. Great. Here's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about changing your finances or your biology. I'm talking about the kind of life change that brings contentment and joy and peace and a shalom in your life that goes, I have joy. I know the abundant life that other people don't know. Not the shallow, I lost some pounds so I feel better about myself. Not the shallow, I got the raise, I got the promotion, I got some more money, therefore I feel better about my circumstances. Paul says the power for real life change does not come in some self-help, some self-improvement program. It comes in the preaching of the gospel and people believing that. And then he zeroes in on the big idea. He's going to talk about this 36 times in this letter. He uses the word faith. 36 times in 16 chapters. That's a lot. Faith, 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 faith. The only thing he talks about more than faith is God and Jesus, okay, basically. Sin, he talks about sin a lot too. But there's a lot about faith in this letter. The experience of God's power in your life comes when you have to do something by faith. So how does the experience, follow me on this. Here's how the experience of God's power comes in your life. In order for you to experience God's power in your life, you have to be fully righteous and sinless. That's how you get the power of God in your life. You have to be fully righteous and sinless, and the power of God comes. Anybody here a candidate? Nobody can meet that qualification. Paul couldn't meet the qualification. Martin Luther knew he couldn't meet the qualification. So Paul says, I've experienced the power of God, not because I am sinless and righteous, but because God, by faith, gave me the gift of sinlessness and righteousness that was not my own sinlessness and righteousness, but was the righteousness of Jesus. God gives it to me as a gift because I believe in him. We sang about it this morning, the robe of righteousness, dressed in his righteousness alone, spot faultless to stand before the throne. You see, God gives you the gift. It's like you open on Christmas morning. It's a robe. Oh, great. What does this robe do? When I wear the robe, I am covered now in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, the power of God is at work in my life. How did I get that robe? By faith. I believed that Jesus is who he says he is, and God says, I gave you the power to believe that, and now I'm giving you the robe to wear, and that robe is the righteousness of Christ. And when I look at you, I don't see your sin anymore. All I see is Jesus. When I look at you, I don't see all of the ways that you've rebelled against me. I see the perfect obedience of my Son. That's the radical good news that Paul is putting forth in the book of Romans. The righteousness necessary for you to experience the power of God to transform your life is a righteousness that comes to you from outside of you by faith. He quotes here from the Old Testament. By the way, he says, this is not new. It's just something we haven't understood until Jesus came. Habakkuk 2:4, Habakkuk said, the righteous will live by faith. The just will live by faith. He says, this has been in the Old Testament. We just didn't see it till Jesus came. But it's now that we see Jesus, now we look back at the Old Testament and go, duh. He says, I'm ready to come to Rome and preach this message. It is not my message. This is not something Paul says. I just got real clever and came up with this gospel. I mean, the philosophers of his day, they were clever. They came up with their thing. Paul says, I didn't make this up. I got this message from God. He delivered it to me. I'm giving you the message I got from him, not something I thought up on my own. God could have said salvation is going to come to people after they do 30 hours of community service every month. Okay, hour a day of community service, you get salvation. By the way, there are some who would teach today that that's how it comes. You love and serve others, and that's how the gospel is fulfilled in your life. He could have chosen tithing. He said salvation comes to all tithers, right? Churches would be in better shape if he had, but he didn't. Anybody know, put up on the screen that picture. Anybody know what this picture, where this is? Anybody know?
Memphis?
It's not in Memphis, no. Anybody? Lourdes. This is in Lourdes, France. This is the statue of Mary that is found in a grotto in a cave area in Lourdes, France, because back in 1858, there was a 14-year-old young woman named Bernadette Saborius who claimed she had a vision of Mary in that cave. And the site today has become a shrine where people go from all over the world to visit that cave because Bernadette had a vision that she saw Mary there, and people go there because they believe that there's some power there, that if they'll go to the grotto and they see the statue of Mary, some power will be unearthed in their life. There are the highest rate of hotel occupancy in France outside of Paris is Lourdes. People want to go to Paris first and then Lourdes second when they go to France. But God says, the power is not in the cave in France. The power is not in your self-improvement. The power is not in some magic rod. The power is in the gospel, the power to save people. That's what Paul believed. That's why he wanted to go and preach the gospel. The power to change lives is in the message. And we'll see next week how Paul lays out for the Romans this message that he wants to come and preach to them, the message of how a sinful man can be forgiven and restored and become a child of God. Okay, enough of Mary. All right? We're not ashamed of the gospel either. As a church, we want to point ourselves each week to the death and resurrection of Jesus as the central message. That's what we're here to proclaim. That Jesus died, that he was buried to prove that he was really dead, and then he rose from the dead to show he has victory over sin and death and hell. We proclaim that every week, not only through our understanding of what the scriptures teach about it, but we proclaim it every week with the bread and the juice here at the table. We take communion every week because it points us every week to what is our most significant, most important message, that life change happens when you, by faith, receive Jesus and his righteousness as your own and experience the power of God for transformation. Let me just say, if you're here this morning and that's not been your experience, if you're here this morning, now follow me on this, you're here this morning and you have prayed or believed or walked an aisle or signed a card or thrown a stick in the fire, you've done any of those things, but there has not been the kind of transformational life change in your life that should follow that. There's not been a reordering of the priorities of your life, the affections of your life. If that's not happened to you, I want you to stop and say, is what I believed even, is it anything? Is it true? Because I would suggest to you, just as Paul would suggest to you, that if there is belief without the obedience of faith, it's an empty belief. If you're here this morning and your life has not been transformed by your believing, by the gospel, then we need to have a conversation about what it is you believed. We need to have a conversation about whether you're actually in Christ or not. If you're here this morning and you would say, that's my testimony, my life has been transformed by the gospel, then you're welcome at this table. We practice open communion. All who know and love Christ are welcome to come and receive the bread and the juice. There's nothing special about this bread or this juice. We got it at Kroger, okay? So there's nothing special about it. The only thing that makes it special is that God has indeed said that this is a means of grace. He will use this as a way to infuse your life with more grace as you reconfess to all here and to yourself that Jesus is indeed your Lord. So in just a minute after you've had a chance to prepare your heart, you'll come down the outer aisles, receive the bread and the juice, go back through the center aisle to your seat, hang on to the bread and the juice. We'll take those together.